Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yada. We're going to turn to Yahweh's testimony. One of the things that I shared with you yesterday is that Yahweh's name was written 7,000 times in the Torah, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, exactly 7,000 times. Seven is Yah's favorite number. And yet religious publications erased God's name all 7,000 times and replaced God's name with Satan's title, which is the Lord. There are another 260 names in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms that include Yahweh's name, and they were written collectively 4,400 times. In addition to that, the verb that Yahweh says serves as the basis of his name, that also includes Yah in the verb, Haya, is written 3,561 times. All total, there's over 15,000 times that Yahweh's name appears in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. It is comprised of the same letters that every other word in Hebrew was written. There is no other name, there is no other word, including any one of the 260 scriptural names that include Yahweh's name, that anyone says cannot be pronounced. Even names like Job, which is Yob, or Yoel, which are contractions of the Ya-O sound in Yahweh's name, are indications as to how to pronounce every letter in the name. Every time someone uses the verb Haya 3,561 times, you're pronouncing Yahweh's name, and yet Christian theologians and scholars, as well as Jewish theologians and scholars, will lie deliberately, knowingly, and say, no one knows how to pronounce the name, and since no one knows how to pronounce the name, therefore, out of reverence for the name, we won't say it at all, and we'll replace the name with Satan's title. Yeah, how about that? God ought to love it. Particularly when he said, you are not to take and subtract anything from my Torah, nor add anything to it. Well, adding Satan's title would be adding something to it. Removing God's name would be removing something from it. And it was done 7,000 times. Now, if you look at the 15,000 times that Yahweh's name plus the 260 names used 4,400 times that include a portion of Yahweh's name and the verb Haya, which is the basis of Yahweh's name, are deployed in a standard printing format, as we look at books today, not only is every 40th word convey Yahweh's name, but it's an average of 7 times per page throughout the entirety of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. That's how important Yahweh's name is. So we are without excuse. God's favorite title, one which he alone qualifies, is El. Usually written as Elohim, which is the plural of El. El is actually the contracted form of Eloah, and Elohim is the plural of Eloah in Hebrew. And while all names should always be transliterated, conveyed phonetically so that they can be pronounced accurately, titles can be transliterated or translated. And both is usually effective. So transliterated would be you accurately reflect their pronunciation, and transliterated would be you accurately convey their meaning. Moreover, the fact that God has a preferred name and title does not equate to God having many names, as religious scholars want you to believe. God is not a name. It is simply a title. It's not unlike president or king. Further, the fact that El, in addition to its plural form, Elohim, from Eloah, are also rendered as Eloah, is not unlike the equivalent titles of prime ministers and premier. There are two valid roots for El and Elohim worth considering. They are the fact that Alf Wa Lamed is means strong for El, as and that's how we get Almighty. You know, it speaks of of strength, but not just strength in the sense of, oh boy, you know, I've got a really strong arm because I lift a lot of weights. No, it's the concept in Hebrew isn't strength in the sense of brute force. Power and strength in Hebrew really come from the concept of having the ability to accomplish whatever you set out to do. You are strong, you are powerful, if you can do what you promised. And so it speaks really of authority and ability more than anything else. And that's really what it means when we say Almighty or Mighty One as a potential translation for El, or Elohim being the plural of it, Eloah. That, in English, is really wholly inadequate for what these words actually convey, because it's really about authority, attitude, aptitude, ability, to do as you promise, to do as you want, to accomplish what you want to accomplish. Graphically, in Paleo Hebrew, so that we understand the letters, the alf, which is rendered typically as an E when it comes to L, although there's also al, which, whereas the alf is rendered in its more typical A sound, as opposed to the E sound. But the alf and the L, written the same way in Hebrew, with an alf followed by a lamed, the aleph is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so God comes first. You know, that's a good start. The first letter in God's title is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the beginning of the written characters that are used to convey his words to us. Now, it's depicted as a ram's head. And if you look at the letter, it's at a kind of twisted at about a 45-degree angle from dead vertical. So it's rotated, let's say, clockwise about 45 degrees from dead center. Two horns and the head of a ram. This is a male lamb. God is presenting himself as the sacrificial lamb, as the Passover lamb. But more than that, the horns and the head of a ram were designed to show power. You know, it's a very powerful animal. The horns themselves are used throughout Scripture to convey shofar, or a trumpet that is made out of the ram's horn that, when blown, has a very loud and haunting sound that is specifically used to call people's attention to something. It could be to the celebration of one of the Moed Mikra, the invitations to be called out and meet with God. It could be calling their attention to the fact that there is a threat in their community and that they need to rally together. So it is this horn that is used to announce messages. And it is the depiction of the horn in conjunction with the ram that shows power. And the ram using the horns to protect his flock from predatory animals. All of which is conveyed by the ram's head. But, of course, most important of all, is it the first letter in the alphabet? And second of all, it is indicative of the Passover lamb. Collectively, it denotes strength, power, authority, might, capability, and leadership. And the lamed, which is the second letter in this title, is a shepherd's staff. So here we have the male lamb and a shepherd's staff. So when God chose this title, because he created this language, boy, there's a commonality there, right? It's pretty hard to miss shepherd's staff and a male lamb, right? How many times did Yahusha present himself as the as our shepherd? And doing the exact same thing that the male lamb, the ram, does for his flock. Guiding, protecting, caring for, leading. And so with the Lamed, the shepherd's staff, we find the concepts of guiding, protecting, nurturing, and caring. Therefore, El, God, is presenting himself as a powerful influence with the authority and capability of protecting us, as well as guiding us, caring for us, and doing so in a nurturing way. And thus, maybe the most apt conveyance of this might be capable shepherd. Is a translation of El. Capable shepherd. Digging deeper, the O sound found in Elohim is from the Wa. It is, the Wa is found in Eloah, which is the basis of El and Elohim. And so the O is from the Wa in Eloah. In Paleo Hebrew, the Wa, as I think most everyone listening to this program knows, is drawn in the shape of a tent peg. It conveys the idea of providing security by making the home more secure, especially in the sense of establishing a shelter. And it is also conveys the idea of enlarging the shelter. The more sturdy your tent peg and the taller your upright pillar, and the upright pillar is representative of Yahusha, the stronger and taller the upright pillar and the stronger the tent peg, the larger the tent or home the shelter can be. And so if you want to add to the shelter, if you want to increase those who benefit from the shelter, who are sheltered in God's home, you include the wall, the tent pegs, which is why it means and, to connect things. It's why it speaks of increasing. All of that is important because now the capable shepherd is increasing the size of his home and making it more secure. We'll be back in a moment. The soft H in Eloah, and therefore in Elohim, comes from the Hebrew He. We've talked about it a lot, too, because like the Wa, it's one of those letters that we find in Yahweh's name. In fact, in Elohim, we find three letters that are in Yahweh's name, and recognizing that the O is from the Wa, and we find the He, and we find the Yod, or Yod. The He is was drawn as a picture of a person standing up, legs apart, walking, looking up, reaching up to God. The basis of the letter means to behold, to pay attention, to notice. And so this is an individual that's standing up, walking, engaged, reaching up, and noticing God. And so when we look at the capable shepherd of El, and we look at the tent peg, the Wa, increasing the size of the shelter and making it more secure, we know for whom it is enlarged and more secure. We know for whom the shepherd is engaging and actively doing what he has promised. It's those of us who pay attention to God, those of us who are, hey, observant. So the hey can denote humankind to look, to notice, to observe, and to live, as well as to engage. Collectively, then, the Aleph, the ram's head, the Lamed, the shepherd's staff, the Wa, which is the tent peg, and the hay, which is the individual who is observant, standing and reaching up to God. Collectively, they expand the meaning of El from capable shepherd to a capable shepherd who is enlarging this and making more secure his home for the purpose of those who are observant. Now, if you want to include the YM suffix, which makes El and Eloah plural, the plural in Hebrew is conveyed by YM, you'll note that the plural form conveys two additional concepts which are worth noting. The first is that the Yod is the hand of God. It is God reaching down and out to us with an open hand. It is the single most important letter in the Hebrew language. Now, in the nature of God, it's always drawn as the smallest. The first letter of his name is always drawn as the smallest. That's why it's called jots and tittles. The jot was the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. It's the yod. And it depicts a hand. And the hand, when it's an open hand and it's reaching down and out, it's the symbolism is obvious. God is reaching down and out to his children to lift us up. The mem in Hebrew is the same word for water. That's depicted as waves to show the idea of water. And it is water where life is conceived. We are born of water when we come out of our mother's womb. We know that life on this planet, both plant and animal life, was conceived in the oceans in water. Water is also the universal solvent. It's what is used to cleanse and purify us, and it is used throughout the Scripture, both as a source of life. You know, if you don't have water for more than 2 days, you're going to die. And so water is necessary for life. Life was born out of water. We are born out of water. And we are cleansed by water, it being the universal solvent. And so life is only possible where there is water. And if you were to add then God's hand lifting us up, he is the source of life. And water for cleansing and for life itself, then you have the total concept of what God is conveying through Eloah and Elohim. As for the plural, Yahweh represents himself as Elohim for a number of reasons. First, it's what's known as the royal we. Not only represents majesty, but also humility in the sense of not being self-centric. You know, I begin this program by saying at Shattering Mist, we do this. And it's a we, not only because Scott participates in the program, and so do many of our listeners, but because for the same reason that Yahweh uses we. It is so much more comfortable, approachable to use that concept to be inclusive that the recipients of the word are also participating in it. In Elohim, the plural, and particularly the plural of Eloah, and why Yahweh has chosen to use the plural, you know, first in Paleo-Hebrew, what we have learned is that the first two letters, Aleph, Lamed, convey capable shepherd. And with capable means the ability, the power to do whatever you want to accomplish. That's really essential when you're relying on someone to invite you to be part of their family and to save you. You want them capable of doing what they have promised. That's what the first letter conveys. The second letter says that they are devoting themselves to your interest, to leading you, directing you, guiding you, protecting you, nurturing you. All of those things are conveyed by Lament. That's two really good ideas if you're going to trust this individual. The third is the tent peg, which conveys the idea of a home being enlarged and made more secure. That's also good. It also speaks of being increased. Who is being increased? Who is being enriched and empowered by all of this? Why, the individual who was observant, the hey in Eloah. And the He is an individual who is observant, standing up, engaged, reaching up, and paying attention to God. That's followed by the YM, making it plural, and in many instances, in fact, most of the time it is written. And I suspect the primary reason that it's written in the plural is because the YM, the Yod, and the Mach convey other aspects of God's nature that is useful for us to know. So this capable shepherd who increases those and shelters those who are observant is does so through his hand, the Yod, reaching down and out to us to lift us up. And that the source of life and that the source of purification come from him, which is why the final letter is a mem. All of that is conveyed by the graphic depiction of this word. Now, we talked about one of the reasons that God has chosen the plural form beyond the graphic communication that those letters provide. But one is that it is inclusive and it's humble. God is very humble. And he is extraordinarily inclusive. Second, Yahweh presents himself to us as our Heavenly Father. He uses the set-apart spirit, which is part of himself, set apart from himself, as our spiritual mother. And the Masiyah Yahusha, the work of Yahweh, when he is engaged saving us, or the Son, which is the corporeal manifestation of God, is used to communicate with us and then to enable us to join Yah's covenant family as his children. So, by conveying Elohim, he is speaking of the nature of family. It's we. And the moment we become members of the covenant, we become part of God. Literally part of his family. And so, all of his communication is a we because he's speaking on behalf of the covenant family. Of course, the third reason is that the purpose of creation is a relationship, something which is decidedly plural. God is incomplete without us, and that is why Elohim was suffixed in Yahweh's opening statement with the pronoun your. He is our God, our shepherd, the one who is capable of lifting us up. The one who is capable of sheltering and protecting us. The one who is capable of giving us life and purifying us. All of those things are conveyed by this title. Also, please note that God began by introducing himself, spelling out his name so that we would know it, etching Yod, He, Wah, He in stone. He said that his word would provide us with the perspective we would need to exist in his presence. He positioned himself serving us, working as our savior, and guiding us, personally leading us away from judgment and from human oppression, from works-based salvation schemes. And he only asked one thing in return, at least to those who wish to live in his presence, that we respond to him and recognize that he alone is God, that he alone can be relied upon to lead us, to guide us, to nurture us, to protect us, to purify us, to give us life, to invite us into his home. You know, so many aspects of the covenant are conveyed by Elohim from Eloah. In fact, it's almost the whole story of the covenant. It's just a graphic representation of that name. Now, the next phrase that Yahweh said, which is, who relationally, Asher, and beneficially. Asher speaks of two things. It speaks of the connections between things, the relationships between things. But also it speaks of that which is beneficial. Who relationally and beneficially brought you out and delivered you. Yetzah. From the realm of the crucible of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. How bad servitude, bondage, worship even work? It's inadequately understood. Principally because Mitzrayim is always inadequately translated. It's rendered Egypt. And it does speak of a land that was not named Egypt at the time. In fact, at the time, the Egyptians, who we refer to the Egyptians today, referred to themselves as those in the Black Land. Black because when the Nile would overflow, the mud that it would bring down from the center of Africa was darker, blacker than the white sand that was elsewhere in the desert. And yet Mitzrayim doesn't speak of blackness. It doesn't speak of sand. It doesn't speak of the Nile. Mitzrayim is the Mitzra is the Hebrew word for crucible. Crucible is used throughout Scripture. It's always a metaphor. A crucible is a place where things are refined. It is the things where that which is good is separated from that which is bad. Separation under a refiner's fire is always a symbol for judgment. And so a crucible uses fire, and it separates the dross from that which is valuable. And in a crucible with intense heat, often with pressure, we see not only judgment, but we also see oppression. And so in this word, God is conveying, and in the book of Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, which means Yahweh lifts up, we find God specifically telling us that Mitzrayim is symbolic of the crucibles of human religious and political oppression, economic oppression, military oppression, and of divine judgment. So God explains what the term means, and yet you won't find an English Bible that conveys any of that. They simply replace Mitzrayim with Egypt. Well, Mitzrayim is this melting furnace, and it is. There are two of them, because it is plural again, where metals are refined and tested. It is a metaphor for judgment and oppression. So the Hebrew word crucible as a metaphor is far more relevant when it is conveyed that way. But more than this, Mitzrayim is also the scriptural name for the Black Land, known today from the as a derivation of a Greek word for Egypt. And at the same time, Egypt deployed a caustic brew of religion and politics to oppress God's chosen people, forcing them to work and to work really to live. It's really no different than Babylon in terms of the God's children being enslaved in Babylon, where they used a ruthless military. They enslaved Yahweh's children. And ultimately, God prevailed to enable his children to become free of these works-based salvation schemes and from these militaristically brutal regimes. They were the superpowers, if you will, of their day. And he freed them from being slaves, which is what he does, what the Torah does. They, as slaves, were deprived of free will. God returned the gift of free will. Thus, Egypt stood for works-based salvation schemes and human religious and political oppression, both of which had a detrimental influence on free will and on the ability of those individuals to participate in the covenant. Collectively, then, Yahweh is using this story as evidence that he is willing to yatsa, to deliver us from Mitzrayim, judgment, and human religious and political oppression. He yatsa, descended to serve us. Yahweh himself, that's what Yahusha means. Extending himself to guide us. Extending his hand to lift us up, to lead us. So that he could take us away and carry us away from Ebed, trying to work for our salvation. From Ebed, serving oppressive men. By Ebed, worshiping their false gods. Should you not see the combined symbolism of Mitzrayim crucibles representing human oppression and divine judgment, God spells it out for you with Beeth Ebed, the house of slavery and bondage. The epitome of religious, political, military, and economic oppression is enslavement and servitude. You know, what happened when the Roman Catholic Church, in a marriage with kings, of cleric and king, controlled Europe? There were lords and there were serfs. What happened when the religiously inspired political regime of Egypt, where the pharaohs claimed to be a living manifestation of the sun, prevailed? Same thing, right? People were enslaved to serve their masters. What was the conditions that existed in Babylon and Assyria? Again, a slave-driven economy. The nature of things. And some would say, well, those are dictatorial systems. Man, apart from dictatorial systems, is somehow kinder. Well, the longest surviving democracy in world history is Sparta. And there is probably no regime in human history more reprehensible in terms of enslaving neighbors, even enslaving their own population, forcing them to be militaristic, honoring the military as much as we do here in America, but being savage related to the treatment of people. We'll return to Shattering Myths after the commercial break. One of the things that God has told us by what he wrote in stone is something that Christians are unwilling to acknowledge. Of course, Muslims are way too stupid to benefit from any of this. It is just the nature of their religion. I'm not being condescending of Muslims. It's what their religion does to them. When you scream Allahu Akbar, you are brain dead. But Christians are going to believe that their Savior is their Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is no Savior named the Lord, and most certainly not Jesus Christ. Yahweh is our Savior. That's what the first statement that he etched in stone says. Yahweh is his name. He is God. And he is in the business of salvation. He himself descended to lead us away from the crucibles of religion and politics. Man, that's powerful stuff. And yet, there's not one Christian in a million that understands that. And if you don't understand that, if you don't know who Yahweh is and what he has personally done to Yahzeh to descend, to lead us away from the crucibles of religion and politics, how in the world are you going to be in a position where you can embrace, accept, act upon the terms and conditions of his covenant and therefore be part of his family and thereby be saved by him? Got to know him to be able to trust and rely on him. And you've got to trust and rely on him to be part of his family and to be saved by him. Well, God is saying, Yahweh, that he is our Savior and that the Torah, his word, is the means to our liberation. Where the covenant is presented. Yahweh is personally engaged, doing everything which is required, fully capable of saving us from ourselves. The verb Yahzeh, I brought you out, was ascribed using the hyphal stem while bearing the perfect conjugation. So what does that mean? By considering what they collectively convey, we come to better understand how we are expected to respond to what God is offering. With the hyphal stem, the object of the verb, in this case, those God is leading, participate in the action. In other words, to benefit from God's willingness to deliver us from religion, from politics, and from judgment, we must recognize the offer and then respond. You know, God's got his arm and hand down and open, reaching out to us, but it won't do us any good unless we're observant, unless we know it's there, unless we reach up and stand up and walk along with him. That's why his name is written that way, with the yod and the hey. That's why Elohim includes the yod and the hey. That's why this notion that salvation is a gift and we do nothing is so erroneous. You see, salvation is only afforded to those who are children of the covenant. And to participate in a relationship, you have to engage. By using the hyphal stem here, Yahweh is reinforcing that. the object of the verb, and that's the case of those that Yahweh is leading away from religion and politics and from judgment, have to respond. They have to participate in the action to benefit. That's why they're shown being observant, reaching up, standing up, walking with God. We must recognize the offer and respond to it. We must come to know who is making the offer and accept Him. Such is the nature of the covenant relationship, which we must engage to participate, to benefit. And such is the nature of our salvation, where we must answer Yah's invitation to walk to Him along the path that He has provided. By using the perfect conjugation, Yah was telling us what He has done, and that He has done everything that He can do, leaving nothing to be done. The perfect conjugation speaks of a totally completed action. It's irrespective of time. It reveals that God would and now has descended to serve us, extending Himself to guide us, so that those who respond will be led away from the crucible of human oppression, religion and politics, and judgment, and they will be delivered wholly from that judgment, from those consequences, with God doing everything that was required, fully capable, wholly reliable, doing everything that was required. So long as we are observant, know that He is doing this for us. Reach up to Him, walk with Him, and engage. And that's why we study His Word. That's why the Torah is so important to us, so that we know who it is that we're responding to and trusting, and what it is that we're relying upon. We'll be back with you this time tomorrow. May God bless you all.